So I know we just heard the reading, but I'm actually going to read it again, a second time. I love to really have the whole the scripture that we're talking about kind of in our minds as I start to dive into it this morning. And as I read it the second time, I would like to invite you, if you have a pen and paper, to jot down the characters of this story. So imagine that I was reading, if you were going to turn this story into a script for a play. If you don't have a pen and paper, you can just do it in your mind, but see if you can kind of get a feel for how many characters, if you were going to write a play based on this story, how many characters would you have and who would they be? And so just kind of keep that in mind as I read the scripture for us once more. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them, "Where is the Christ, where the Christ was to be born?" They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen where it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So this passage presents us with different characters who we're going to talk about in a little bit. But there's a lot of questions actually in this passage that we might ask. There's a lot that we don't know about this passage. So I'll first talk about some of the things that we don't know, and then we'll go into what we do know. We don't know, for instance, how many wise men there were. Now, there's lots of stories and movies and various children's books that would show us pictures of three wise men, like the beautiful picture that we have in our bulletin this morning. And it is possible that there were only three, although that's actually not very likely. The reason why a lot of people imagine three wise men is that there were three different gifts being given: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so people just kind of, over the years, kind of assume that must mean, well, three wise men. Well, actually, so in those days, for only three people to travel a long distance would have been quite dangerous. And it's quite a bit more likely that you're talking a decent-sized caravan of camels. We don't even know for sure that they had camels, but that's quite likely if they crossed some deserts. And so these are things we don't know. How many wise men were there? Well, there could have been as few as three or as many as 100. So we're talking, you know, anywhere in that range. But we don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly how many wise men. We also don't know where they came from. There's some scholars who suggested that they may have come from somewhere in what is now Saudi Arabia. We know that they came from somewhere from the east. We know it has to be east of Judea, east of Jerusalem, east of Bethlehem. But other than that, we don't know. It could have been as far east as China. And there are some people who've suggested that that may be how far it came. Personally, looking at it and looking at what different people have written, one of the things that I thought of is that, you know, Matthew was a tax collector. And so he was fairly well educated. And he doesn't mention which country they come from, which leads me to maybe presume or assume that maybe they came from a country that was further away than what was mapped out on the Roman Empire at that time. So it could have been as far east as China. On the other hand, maybe Matthew just didn't feel that that particular detail was that important. But what we do know is that they came from quite a ways, and they came from east, and they came to see Jesus. Now, we don't know how old Jesus was when this happened. And sometimes the assumption is that, well, the star must have risen right when Jesus was born. And then people look at the fact that Herod kills everyone 2 years old and younger in the next story after this. And they say, well, maybe Jesus was almost 2 years old. Well, that's possible. Then again, Herod was in a very excessive person. So we don't know whether that's necessarily how old Jesus was. We do know that it's not the same. Jesus isn't just born, because we know that Mary, it mentions that they're in a house now. So they're not in the stable. The wise men don't come and find them in a stable. They're in a house. The way I imagine it, and then we could all kind of, you know, think of how it might have happened. The way I imagine it is that the next morning after that night in the stable, Mary kind of gave Joseph the look. And Joseph went busy looking for a house. And, you know, Mary said, I appreciate we had this last night, but we got to find a place. I mean, we have a baby now, right? You know, we got to find a place. And Joseph knew what that look meant and got busy quickly. But God knows exactly what happened. But whatever the case, they found a house, and they were staying in that house in Bethlehem for some time. And we know from other accounts in Scripture that they had gone when Jesus was 8 days old to do the normal rituals in Jerusalem, and then they came back again to Bethlehem. So they're there in Bethlehem, and we don't know how old Jesus is. We don't know what Mary was doing that day. You know, there's no record of her getting a vision or an angel telling her, hey, there's a caravan of strangers about to show up at your doorstep, you know, get ready. You know, she was probably doing what a normal mother does. She had probably changed Jesus' cloth diaper at some point that day. She had probably been breastfeeding him that day. It's probably doing the normal things that a mother does with her baby, not knowing that something almost miraculous was about to take place in her day, and that a surprise was about to happen, and that incredibly valuable gifts were about to be given to her and her family. We also don't know where Joseph was. It's quite likely that he was working, that he was somewhere, maybe as a carpenter, or some people say that he may have been a stone layer, since the word used for carpenter could mean either one of those. But he may have had a contract that was perhaps a little ways from Bethlehem. And so he may have not been able to witness this whole event, since he's not mentioned in this text. But these are all things that we can kind of wonder about. But there are some things we do know. Let's talk about some of these characters in this story, because this story is full of interesting characters. We have Herod the Great. So the wise men come to Jerusalem, and they are asking, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Now, Herod the Great had worked very hard to gain that title, King of the Jews. And in fact, he had been given that title by Rome, and he was possibly the first person to really have that title used for him since the captivity to Babylon centuries before. And Herod, what was important, so Herod the Great, what was important to him was gaining power and holding on to that power. Don't know if we see anybody on TV who might have that type of personality these days. But what was important to Herod was gaining power and then holding on to that power no matter what. And it had not been easy for him to gain that position. And in a sense, he had even been, you might say he had been bred for it by his dad. And then he had married into some political power. And he had done all kinds of things in his life in order to be able to be called the king of the Jews. Now, Herod the Great didn't know this, but he was getting very close to the end of his life at this point. And one thing that the officials around him did know about him is that both his physical health and his mental health were starting to deteriorate at this point in his life. Now, I don't think Herod the Great would have admitted that at this point, but that was something that was very evident to the people around him. Because shortly before this story takes place, in other historical accounts that we have from that time period, we know that Herod the Great killed a lot of people. For instance, he killed several of his sons, and eventually his firstborn son, who would have been his heir. He killed his favorite wife, who he had married for the influence of then having that prestige and supposedly was in love with at one point. He killed a lot of different people. At one point, Caesar joked about Herod the Great and said it would be better to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of his sons, because as the king of the Jews, he would never eat pork, and so the pigs were safe. But the sons apparently were not safe. And that was the kind of person that Herod the Great was. And so it's understandable then, knowing that about Herod, that when Herod was disturbed, when he was troubled, it says here, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, when you know what kind of person Herod was and the kind of power that he had, it's understandable why him being troubled meant that all Jerusalem was also troubled. You could have easily had people in Jerusalem starting to wonder, who is he going to kill now? Or who is he going to kill next? Or who is he going to be angry at? What's going to happen? Now, another set of characters in this story, if we were to cast it out like a play, are these inhabitants of Jerusalem, these people who are troubled. And they're troubled by the fact that Herod the Great is troubled. But it makes me wonder, if any of them bothered to ask, what exactly is it that the wise men said? And it makes me wonder, if any of them bothered to inquire, what does that mean for us? Not just Herod's angry, oh no, we're in trouble, but what if these strangers are right? I mean, the hope for the Messiah was built into every single Jewish feast. Jews would talk to each other saying, until the Messiah comes. It was built into their everyday existence that they were waiting for the Messiah. And yet somehow, the political arena and the political event taking place drew their attention and influenced their emotions in this moment more than what could have been right in front of their faces. Other characters in this story are the chief priests and scribes who studied the scriptures, who knew the Old Testament probably better than any of us in this room. They had studied the scriptures their whole lives, and they were teachers of the law. And it says that Herod gathered all of them. So you're talking a considerable number of trained people who know the scriptures. And he asked them a question. He asked them, I want to know where this person's to be born, the king of the Jews, the Messiah. He wants to know. And here's the interesting thing. I don't know, it doesn't tell us whether there was discussion among them first. quite likely there would have been, given the culture at that time, where you would have likely had different scribes. They would have probably gotten together in a great big meeting and talked about it, and somebody might have proposed one scripture and somebody might have proposed another. And finally they concluded, okay, here's the answer that we can go back and give to King Herod. But we don't know for sure whether that's how it looked. But one thing we do know, which I find astounding, is that they got the right prophecy. Now, there are several prophecies that they might have considered as Herod asked them that question. They could have, for instance, considered Isaiah 9, 1 to 6, which says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan." And then if you skip to verse 6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." So they might have seen that passage and thought, let's send the wise men to Galilee. But they didn't. Now, they might have looked at Zechariah 14:4, which references the Lord coming to the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of Jerusalem. So they might have thought of sending the wise men there, but they didn't. They might have looked at Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," and sent the wise men to Egypt, but they didn't. No, instead they found Micah 5, 2-3. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." It was this passage in Micah. They got it right. Of all the prophecies, they interpreted the scriptures right, and get this. And this is the thing that's most convicting to me in this whole passage. They got it right, but they didn't follow the wise men. Bethlehem is an hour or two walk from Jerusalem. 4 to 5 miles. That's how close it is. Well, it would have been a little inconvenient. I mean, they'd have to tell their family where they're going. It might have been socially inconvenient. I mean, the other teachers of the law might have asked, "What are you doing? Why are you following those strangers? Why are you following that strange caravan?" I mean, if God was going to do something, he'd let us know first, right? Why those wise men? They knew the scriptures and they even interpreted the prophecy right. And they didn't follow the wise men to Bethlehem. They didn't go to worship the Messiah, the same Messiah who they claim to be waiting for every single day. Some of the other characters. We have Mary, which I mentioned briefly. She was just being a mom. She was being a mother. She was doing the next right thing. You know, sometimes the most spiritual thing we can do is to put one step in front of the other. Sometimes the most spiritual thing we can do is to continue doing what we know God last called us to. Being a mom, being a grandmother, being a grandfather, being a teacher, being good at whatever profession God has put us in, and continuing in that. And you don't know what's going to happen that day as you're just going about what seems to be the mundane, everyday part of doing what God has called you to do. Mary probably didn't know. She was probably quite surprised that day to see a whole caravan show up at her doorstep. And to be handed expensive gifts, possibly worth more money than she had seen in her entire lifetime. And then, of course, there's the wise men as characters of this story. You know, they traveled from so far away, we don't know how far, but they traveled a great distance, facing possible robberies or dangers along the way. And they traveled for one reason, and they tell us straight out what the reason is. They've come to worship him. They didn't come to leave a calling card to say, okay, when you get into your kingdom, remember us. We were the first people to hail you as king. They didn't come to form some sort of political alliance with the future king. In fact, they say in their statement already that he is already king, born king of the Jews, not born to be king of the Jews. And when they find Jesus, it says that they fall down and worship. It doesn't say that about their meeting with Herod. But when they meet Jesus, they fall down and they worship. And indeed, when they knew that that moment had come, when they saw the star above the house, they knew that they'd found the person they came to worship. They rejoiced with exceeding joy. You see, the wise men understood something that so few of us understand today. They understood that in the metaphysics of the universe, in the reality of what really is, greatness deserves worship. True greatness should be worshipped. And in understanding that, they wanted to be among the first to go and worship the King of the Jews. What is worship? Worship, we use the word worship a lot. We get together for a worship service. Worship is to declare someone to be of ultimate value, of supreme value. You know, we declare that Jesus is valuable when we make our way through snow to church on Sunday. People who see us may look and say, "Why aren't they sleeping in? Or staying home? I mean, why are they bothering to try and get together?" Well, we're declaring the value of Jesus as being supremely valuable. We're worshiping. When we talk about Jesus with somebody and we risk some of the social disdain that might arise from that conversation, we're treating him as having supreme value. We're giving him worship. But see, all these characters that I just listed off in the story, though perhaps more is said about them, are not actually the central characters of this story. I would argue that the central character of this story is Jesus. Because even though he's mentioned just briefly at the beginning. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's how it starts out. Well, because without Jesus, the wise men had no expedition to go on. No reason to come to Judea. Without Jesus, Herod would have never gotten flustered and troubled and worried. Without Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees would not have all gotten together that day to discuss. Without Jesus, Mary would not have been doing her motherly task that day. Indeed, he is the one worthy of worship. And sometimes he's the central character of a story that we may even miss. The fact that the whole story is taking place, our whole life is taking place, and all the events around us are taking place because of him. My question to you is, which of these characters do you most identify with? Which one of these people can we most identify with? Have we ever been like Herod? You may say, well, no, I don't kill my family members. Well, okay. But have you ever been obsessed with maintaining your own importance? Have you ever lived your life as though what matters is to keep your position, to keep your comfort, to keep what you have worked for? Perhaps you find yourself identifying with the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We watch things on the news about people who are troubled, doing troubled things. Does it make us troubled as well? Do we find ourselves troubled by the political events going on around us instead of looking for what all those things are leading up to and pointing to and getting ready for? Do those troubled events stir in us a hope for our coming Messiah? Or do they cause us to be reacting to those events like the inhabitants of Jerusalem were reacting to a troubled Herod? Do you find yourself identifying with Mary, going about your daily life, not knowing that a miracle is just around the bend? Do you identify with the chief priests and scribes? Would it be possible that God could do something amazing here in Yankton, right in front of our noses, and that we would miss it? I mean, what would we do if a bunch of people showed up from China and said that revival was about to break out in Yankton? Wouldn't we say, what do you guys know? God could do anything. But would we interpret the scriptures rightly, find the right prophecies, and then not bother to inconvenience ourselves by taking any action based on what we had discovered? There's something kind of sad about these teachers of the law. A few years later, after this event, Rome issued a decree that denied the Sanhedrin the right to capital punishment. They were not allowed to kill anyone based on their own law anymore. Now, interestingly enough, ever since the time of King David, all the way even through captivity in Babylon, they had apparently maintained that right. Even the Babylonians had allowed the Jews to judge cases of their own and to give capital punishment, which the scribes and Pharisees interpreted as the scepter remaining with Israel. So according to Josephus, this Jewish historian, when that right was denied them, just a few years after this story took place, there was a procession of people from the Sanhedrin and of the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law going through Jerusalem with sackcloth and ashes, saying, woe is us, for the scepter has departed from Israel and the Messiah has not yet come. There would have been some of the same people in that sad procession who had been called together by Herod on that day with a caravan there of these magi. Could we know the scriptures and interpret them even accurately and somehow miss the whole point? Well, my hope and prayer is that we would identify with the wise men. That we would be willing to go whatever distance we would need to go, to face whatever danger we might have to face, to make whatever sacrifice we need to make, to be scorned by other people socially if that's what's needed, in order to worship Jesus. That we would understand that the value, the supreme value of Christ deserves our worship, deserves our praise, deserves our hearts. But it may be that in the present life, it may be sometimes hard to see that. We have the television telling us one version of a story. We have friends and co-workers or relatives telling us a version of what's really valuable in life, what's of supreme value. I'd like to do a little object lesson here. My wife's going to help me with it for a moment. Hopefully, you can move that. I'll try and stand by the podium still so you can hear. So this is a spool of yarn, and it's representing the timeline of your life. Yeah. Oh, down for the moment. All right. So it's representing a timeline of your life. So imagine that this is the timeline of your life. Kind of picture what events you might put in there in your life. Your birth, various important things that happen over the course of your life. Imagine where you might put some of these different events. Now, if you just pull a little harder. Okay, got it here. Now, let me tell you something that you probably didn't expect. This here is your life on Earth. This red part here. The rest is your life. Your life on Earth is really short. Our lives here on Earth are really small. Just a breath. Here today, gone tomorrow. Now, many of you here are closer to graduating from this life than I may be, although we don't know for sure, because God could take me tomorrow if he wants to. Graduating from this life, this part of our life, to the next segment of our life. But I imagine that you might say to someone who's, say, 20 years old, that it would be wise for them to imagine themselves at, say, age 50. Or age 60, or age 70, and to look back for a moment, because that would give them wisdom. Well, let me ask you to do this. Imagine yourself right now at age 10,000. Because if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will see that birthday. I don't know whether you'll celebrate it as a birthday, but you'll get there. Imagine yourself for just a moment at age 10,000. And look back on your life. And then look all the way back to this little tiny section of this earthly life. Way back there. In those first 100 years of your life. What really mattered? What was really important? What was worth spending your money and your time and your energy on? Well, I'll say this. For me, when I try to look back from age 10,000, I want to be like the wise men. I want to be someone who would do anything to worship Jesus. Now, you may say to me at this point, well, okay, but we're not living in first century. Jesus wasn't just born 4 or 5 miles away. Well, this same Jesus who came then is coming again with a multitude of angels with him. You know, in Scripture, when one angel shows up, they often have to start out the conversation by saying, "Do not be afraid." Imagine when the sky is filled with thousands upon thousands of angels. I mean, I love the Yankton fireworks shows. I think we do a really good job of fireworks. But that ain't nothing compared to what we'd see on that day. Imagine when the trumpet sounds. As many of you know, my daughter has leukemia, and she's thankfully been recovering, going through chemo in the last 2 years. But she very much looks forward to having a new body. I think a lot of us can relate to that. There's one morning, though, last year, we were staying when we first got back from Cameroon because we had to evacuate very suddenly because of the health situation. And we were living with my in-laws on 8th Street here, and somebody in the house had an alarm clock that was the sound of trumpets. And I was up real early one morning, and Keturah was up too. And when the alarm clock went off, she came over to me and she said, "Daddy, Daddy, is that the trumpet?" And I said, "Keturah, I would love it if it was, but no, that's just an alarm clock." But I said, "The trumpet, believe me, we won't miss it. We won't miss it. It's going to happen." So my challenge to us this morning is this. Who are we going to live our lives like? Are we going to be obsessed with maintaining our own importance, our own significance, like Herod the Great? Are we going to earnestly study the scriptures and even interpret them correctly and then not bother to take the simple action that would have made all the difference? Or like the wise men, are we going to bow down before him who is supremely awesome and give him our worship? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love us. You've called us to belong to you. And I thank you, Father, for this passage in your word that reminds us of the supreme value of Christ and the importance of worship. And I pray, Lord, that we would be like those magi, like the wise men, that we would do anything to worship you and to see others come into the knowledge of you. And while we may not see Jesus born physically again in this life, Lord, I ask that you give us the privilege of seeing him born anew in someone's heart who does not yet know you, and that we'd have the courage to share him. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.